How healthy is your bank balance this morning? Are you hoping for a salary rise very soon? How much is your house worth? What mortgage interest are you paying? How long before the mortgage is to be paid off? What sort of pension pot do you have? And you young people, what are you saving for? How long before you can afford to buy that new phone or that new game or a new fashionable outfit? Well, if the man who approached Jesus in verse 13 here had been alive today, these are the kind of topics that would have been in his mind all the time. He had no thought for spiritual things. Money was filling this man's mind and heart, and he couldn't think of anything else. However much money he had, he was grasping for more. It appears that he rudely interrupted the Lord as the Lord was giving important spiritual teaching to his disciples, asking him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, we need to understand, of course, that sons were entitled by law to have a share in their deceased father's estate. The elder son was entitled to a double portion. So either this man felt he was being cheated by his brother, or else he was wanting more than his legal entitlement as a younger brother. We're not quite sure which way around that would be. It's only a parable after all. And the latter seems to be most likely, because the Lord began to speak about covetousness. Now, traditionally, it would be a rabbi who would judge and arbitrate such a disagreement. This man clearly looked upon Jesus as a rabbi. At least it indicated some recognition of the Lord's authority. But he was, in fact, very much mistaken. The Lord's answer to him is in two parts. Firstly, he pointed out that such arbitration was not his task. Verse 14 says, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Jesus came to do his Father's will, and this did not include acting the role of a civil judge. The Lord Jesus came to do something far more important than that, the task of saving souls. In Luke 19, verse 10, the Lord speaks at the time of the conversion of Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so that wasn't his task, to arbitrate between these brothers. And then secondly, he warned this man and everybody else who could hear him in verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And then the Lord spoke to everyone in a parable. And there's no doubt that he intended the man who had approached him with such a covetous spirit to see himself in the farmer of this parable. And it may be this morning that you can see, or you should see yourself in this farmer. Perhaps I should see myself in the farmer of this parable. So may the Lord speak to our hearts as we look at this parable this morning. In it we see three challenges. Love God above self. Trust God above possessions. And enjoy God above earthly pleasures. Firstly, love God above self. Let me read the parable again in verses 16 to 19. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. These are amazing verses, really. They point to a truly remarkable self-centeredness. The word I is there six times in these few verses. The word my is there five times. The word you or your relating to my own soul is also there. Twice. That makes a total of 13 direct references to himself in this very short conversation he had with himself. The man was completely wrapped up in himself. His own effort, his own success, his own possessions, his own plans for his own future and for his own comfort. He appears to have no thought of how he might use his abundant provision for the help of others. He makes plans to keep his bumper harvest all to himself, even though he had no room to store it. He must quickly build more barns. Now, he could have saved himself the trouble and the expense of building barns if he'd only looked around him, if he'd only seen the needy people in his locality who could be substantially helped by a gift of corn. But the needs of others just didn't enter this man's selfish head. He loves himself more than he loves his neighbor. So he blatantly disobeys the second great commandment in the law: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's the kind of farmer who would boast to his fellow farmers, "I've done really well this year, haven't I? I've done all the right things, I've taken all the right precautions, I've made all the right decisions, and I've succeeded in growing the best harvest around here." And in so saying, then, he not only shows no sympathy for those whose harvest has not done so well, but he also makes no acknowledgement whatsoever that his abundant harvest is the result of God's blessing upon him. And every harvest is entirely dependent upon the gracious hand of the living God, the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And then as we look at his plans for storing the crop, we notice that he makes no attempt to seek the will of God. He lives without any thought of God, of God's provision, or of God's will for his life. He doesn't love God at all. He unashamedly disobeys the first and greatest commandment: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I wonder, do you see any trace of yourself, of your own heart, in this farmer this morning? We certainly live in a society that is preoccupied with selfism, obsessed with self. Self-interest, selfish ambition, self-sufficiency, self-glory, in short, self-love. Are you, am I, in tune with this society to any degree? Do we have such a love for ourselves that others have to take second place in our lives and in our interest? Even more important, do we have little or no space in our hearts for God, our Creator? God has revealed to us in his word how magnificent he is in every way, how wonderful and glorious he is in majesty, in power, in wisdom, in holiness, in beauty, in sovereignty, and in his love toward us, in providing abundantly for all our needs every day of our lives. And such a God calls us to love him above all others, and especially above ourselves. The Psalms are full of descriptions of the greatness, the glory of God, and expressions of love that the psalmist has for the one who is so deserving of love. Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you." Psalm 18, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." In Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I want to ask you to search your heart this morning, as I should search my heart, to ask, how seriously do I take that first and greatest commandment? Do I love God at all? If so, how near am I to loving God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my might? So God, our Creator, is worthy of our love, our greatest love. But we have an even greater reason for loving God than we've already seen. We're all sinners in his sight. We've offended his holy character by our sin. We have rebelled against this glorious, exalted Lord and Savior and Creator. But the fact is, he created us in order that we should love him, in order that we should serve him. And yet we've done the exact opposite from our earliest moments. He would be perfectly just if he condemned every one of us to eternal punishment. There's no doubt about that. And yet he has shown himself to be gracious. This great God is compassionate towards guilty sinners. He is abundant in mercy. And he's come to save us. He's come to us. His eternal divine Son became flesh, was born of Mary, lived on earth in order that he might go to the cross and suffer and die to save us. And while he lived on earth, he was lovely in every respect. The spotless, sinless, gentle, compassionate Jesus, teaching the wonderful truths of the kingdom of God, healing the sick, comforting the bereaved, lifting up the fallen, forgiving sins. And the most wonderful, lovely thing about him is that he obtained pardon for our sins by submitting to the vicious cruelty and the blasphemous mockery of wicked men. Cruelty that led to the indestructible agony and the awful terror of the cross, the darkness of hell, where he suffered the wrath of God in the place of multitudes of sinners. And in that most terrible hour in the whole history, the precious Lord Jesus demonstrated the greatest love that anyone can have. In laying down his life for his friends, in giving his life for his sheep, in being counted with the transgressors and bearing the sin of many. And I want to ask you this morning, have you repented of that sin that took the Lord Jesus to the cross? Have you trusted the Lord as your Savior? Have you surrendered your life to him in deep love for him? A love greater than your love for any other. And especially a love far greater than love for self. Is the precious, gracious Lord Jesus your beloved above all others? So that if we're ever asked, as Solomon's bride was, what is your beloved more than another beloved? You would answer as she did. My beloved is chief among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. If you were ever challenged by the Lord himself, as Peter was, with the question, do you love me more than these other things that are around you? You would be able to answer, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. So we see the first challenge there in this parable. Love God above yourself. But the second challenge is trust God above possessions. Trust God above possessions. This rich farmer represents the countless numbers of people who believe that their security is in their possessions. Now, this basically means that their sense of safety and comfort depends on the size of their bank balance and the comfort and luxury that their bank balance has already secured for them and hopefully will go on securing for them in the future. It seems to me that each time this man reaped the harvest, it gave him a sense of security for another year. I'll be all right. For this year, he would say to himself, if there was a drought, if there was a violent storm that threatened to ruin his crop, he would stay awake at night worrying about how he would live, how he would eat, how he would face the prospect of death by starvation. But then came a year with a bumper harvest, greater than he'd ever known. And he was happy, more than happy. He could look far beyond the next year. He could look well into the future. He could relax, he could sleep well now, not only for the next year, but for many, many years to come. All he had to do was to build some larger barns, and he had plenty of money to pay someone to do that for him. And then he could say to his soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. But he made two very important and grave mistakes. Firstly, he forgot that material possessions only keep the body alive, and then only if disease or an accident are avoided. But such possessions do not and cannot keep the soul alive. He was very foolish to think that there was security in possessions for his physical well-being. But he was even more foolish to think that there was security applied to his soul. But a harvest of corn and all that this produces can't do anything for the soul. We have to look elsewhere for provision and for security for the soul. But his second mistake was that he thought he could predict the future. He took it for granted that he would still be alive tomorrow and the next year for many years to come. But he was in for an immense shock. For that very night he received a message from Almighty God. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? He was about to die. He was about to be ushered into the presence of his Maker. And while his soul departed this life, there would be no alternative for his body but to become lifeless and to be laid in a grave. And in an instant, all his security was gone. Everything he depended upon for safety and comfort is now distributed to whoever could get their hands upon it. And friends, this just about sums up the fragile nature of our lives and the futility of placing our sense of security in material possessions. But we all do it, don't we? To one degree or another, we all feel safer, happier about the future if we have a healthy bank balance, or at least a safe income. We worry if there's a threat of redundancy, or if we can see our savings being whittled away by unexpected bills, or if we hear that our pension pot is not going to be worth very much at the end. There are two lessons we need to learn from this example of the foolish farmer. Firstly, we need to learn that however many possessions we have, there's absolutely no guarantee that we should be alive to enjoy them tomorrow or the next year. Our future is entirely in the hands of the sovereign God. We must make sensible provision, of course, if we can, to cater for the foreseeable future, but we must not trust in possession. We must trust in God to care for our bodies and to provide our need from day to day as he sees fit. And we must hold loosely to all our possessions, knowing that we could be taken from them in a moment. And our bodies that depended so much upon material provision and the comfort that possessions can bring, our bodies will be in the grave where no money, no food, no luxury goods can do us any good. But the second, even more important lesson we must learn is a very positive lesson. It is that we can have security for our souls, absolute security. The foolish farmer thought that possessions brought security not only for his body, but also for his soul. We've seen that nothing brings security for the body, and certainly material possessions cannot bring security for the soul. But there is a security for the soul. Eternal security. Indestructible security. In trusting the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. Without trust in Christ, our soul's future, yes, it still is certain, but it's not the happy future. It's a future of condemnation and everlasting punishment in hell. However much we shy away from this fact, it is clearly stated in Scripture there in John 3, verse 18, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. In that same chapter, verse 36, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Paul, writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, tells us clearly and without danger of being misunderstood, those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So this punishment is certain for those who sin without repentance and who reject the Saviour. But what an amazing contrast there is in the happy and glorious certainty for those who turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus. He paid for our sins in his own death, And he has conquered death and hell in the resurrection. In verse 36 of John 3 that I quoted a moment ago, that verse begins, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." This also is clear and allows for no misunderstanding. John puts it another way in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 11. "God has given us eternal life, and life, this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." We need to trust God then, more than possessions. In particular, we need to trust in the Lord Jesus. And you need to trust him this morning as your Savior. You need to believe with all your heart that the Lord Jesus loves you and gave his life that you might be saved from God's wrath. You need to turn from your sin. You need to come to the Lord Jesus with genuine sorrow for sin. Put your trust in him to save you and to keep you. You need to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. And this life that he gives you then is secure in him. Nothing could be more secure. In stark contrast to the imagined security that the foolish farmer dreamt of, this security in the Lord Jesus is founded upon the promises of God and upon the powerful, gracious work of God in the believer's heart. The Lord Jesus, in John 10, verses 27 and 28, speaks of his disciples as his sheep. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And we have those truly amazing words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 38. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is a security then that is infinitely more sure than any imagined security that is in your possessions. So we've seen these two challenges in the parable of the foolish farmer. Love God above yourself and trust God above possessions. But there's a third challenge here. And it's highlighted in the last few words of this foolish farmer. Luke 12, 19 again. "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And we are challenged from these words, thirdly, to enjoy God above earthly pleasures. Enjoy God above earthly pleasures. There can be no doubt that material possessions can bring us many pleasures. It goes without saying, of course, that many of these pleasures are both harmful to our bodies and destructive to our souls, sinful pleasures. And we don't need to speak any more about those this morning. We all know where we are indulging in ungodly pursuits. But there's nothing in the words of this foolish farmer to suggest that he has sinful pleasures in mind. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with harmless merrymaking. His great foolishness was that he did not look any further of his enjoyment than the physical earthly pleasures that possessions can bring. He didn't realize that such enjoyment is both superficial and temporary. It can be quickly smothered by pain and sorrow. It can be instantly taken away by death. But there's a deeper, lasting enjoyment that is God's will for us. Back in the 17th century, a gathering of over 100 godly men met in what was called the Westminster Assembly. They compiled a list of questions and answers that summarized the Christian faith. This Shorter Catechism, as it is called, has stood the test of time. It's still used by many Christians to teach the truths of the Bible in a straightforward and easily remembered form. Their own pastor went through the catechism with the children on Sunday mornings some years ago. Now, the first question in this catechism is this: what is the chief end or purpose of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The men who compiled this catechism knew the Bible's teaching that the very purpose of God in creating us was that his name should be glorified, and that this purpose should be fulfilled as we enjoy the spiritual and everlasting blessings of knowing God, loving him, serving him. So by all means, let's enjoy thankfully the good gifts that God gives us in this life. There are many, of course, they are varied, often purchased with money earned by our labour. And then there are even greater pleasures which money can't buy. We can enjoy the beauty of God's creation, the countryside around us, the superb landscapes that we are privileged to gaze upon, perhaps when we're on holiday in other parts of the nation or other parts of the world, beautiful gifts that we can enjoy. Especially there's the great enjoyment found in loving relationships, whether it is in friendship or family. Often when we talk about being with friends or family, irrespective of what we've been doing while we've been with them, we sum up the day by saying, we just enjoy being together. But we must always remember that all these joys, however precious, all come within the realm of earthly pleasures. They're all to do with the body, the mind, the emotions, but they don't touch the soul. They're also fleeting and passing away. We need to know that God made us for more than this. God made us to enjoy him, to delight in knowing God as our Father, to delight in knowing the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, our Shepherd, our very best friend. This is the deepest enjoyment by far, because it is enjoyment of the only ultimate and permanent reality. It's based upon a happy relationship with the eternal God and our Saviour. It's therefore an enjoyment that is deep, it's real, it's permanent, it's indestructible. I've already spoken about the only way we can know this relationship, by repenting of our sin, the sin that has offended the all-holy God, by trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, believing with all our heart that he paid the penalty for our sin upon the cross. This is how we enter into a relationship with the living God. And only when you've come to the Lord in this way and you love Jesus as your Saviour, only then will you know God as Heavenly Father, who will never let you go, who's always with you, without fail, who will give you comfort and peace and guidance, strength, companionship. Only then will you know the riches of his grace toward you in the Lord Jesus Christ. David in Psalm 16 verse 11 speaks so clearly about enjoying God. He says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I want to finish this morning by asking you, can you say in the secret of your heart, the Lord is the one who is with me at all times, wherever I am, in whatever situation I find myself. In times of need, he is there by my side, even in my heart. In times of anxiety, pain, sorrow, he is there to comfort, to uplift, to strengthen. In times of failure and disappointment in myself because of my sin, I have a great high priest who intercedes for me before the throne of God. And I can know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. And then in times when I have much, when I'm happy and I'm content, my greatest happiness is not in all God's gifts, but my greatest happiness is in the very best friend and loving, precious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say, as the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is what it means to enjoy God. So consider these challenges very seriously this morning. Love God above self. Realize that he is more worthy of your love than anything or anybody else. For he has made you, he has cared for you, he has provided for you, and above all else, he has died for you upon the cross. And trust God above possessions. Realize that it is only through trusting in the Lord as your Savior that you have any hope of security for your soul. Otherwise, the only certainty you have is that you will face the judgment of a holy God and enjoy God above earthly pleasures. Realize that in knowing the Lord Jesus as your Savior and God as your Heavenly Father, you have true and lasting joy, both in this world and in the world to come. Turn to the Lord today as the only one who is worth putting above all else in your love, in your trust, and in your enjoyment. Amen.